Okay, let's just start off by reading. Somebody wouldn't mind handing me one of those extra handouts here in case I need to refer to it. In case I left something off of it, I need to be able to know. Actually, I double checked it this morning and I had left something off of it.
By the
But I
way,
put it back in.
those prayers
Yeah.
You gave them out years ago,
Yeah.
same thing, and I didn't pay much attention. This time, I mean, they're great.
Yeah, all right.
Absolutely great.
Yeah. Well, I've changed since last time. Yeah, so they changed since last time, or you've changed since last time?
I said, wow, this is everyday.
Yeah, they are really good. Like I said, it's the best way to know that you're praying in the will of God is to pray the scriptures. Yeah. So we'll start off by reading John 17:1 at the top of your page. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. All right. Last time we saw that the first section of Jesus' prayer here, he was asking for God to glorify him so that he could glorify the Father. Now, we ended by looking at the connection between the hour and the glorification of the Son. Now, the hour, as we've seen it throughout the gospel, is what? It's the moment that Jesus' whole life had been pointed toward, which is the cross and what followed after it, his resurrection. But what's interesting is the way that John in particular ties the hour, meaning the cross, to the exaltation of Jesus. You know, when you think about Jesus being lifted up, Jesus is referring, to being lifted up on the cross, but he's also talking about being exalted. I mean, Jesus was exalted on the cross, in a way that's, it's just unimaginable. Never would be the stuff of human thought processes to think such a thing, that the worst form of execution ever created by mankind would actually be the vehicle through which the Son of God would be exalted on the earth. But that's the gospel, and that's the plan of God, and the plan of God had always been for His Son to be glorified in the hour in that way. Because we know, from Revelation, it says the Lamb of God crucified before the foundation of the world. I mean, it was always part of the plan for Jesus to be glorified in that way and in that hour. And so clearly this was the will of God. And as we discovered, for the will of God to be established on the earth, what has to happen? What has to happen? We said that the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, it says in the psalm, but the earth he has given over into the hands of the sons of men. What does that mean? That means that he's given us authority over the earth. So in other words, for the will of God to be established on the earth, a human being who has authority over the earth has to come into agreement with it. That's why we pray. And the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's praying, it's coming into agreement, using our authority that we've been given over the earth so that God's will would be established on the earth just the way that it is in heaven. And so that's why the man, Jesus, here prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. It had always been part of the plan. But the man Jesus came into agreement with it so that it would actually manifest, so that it would unfold in accordance with the plan of God. But the hour and its glory would involve more than just the cross. Even though the cross was the climax of the plan, it couldn't be the end. Look at the next passage, John 13:1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to what? leave this world and go to the Father. So, you know, the cross was not an end to itself. It was a means to an end. For Jesus, the God-man, the other side of the cross would be the resurrection and then the ascension when he would leave this world and go back to the Father. And so the hour and its glory would also include the return of Jesus to his place with the Father from which he had come. And so also part of the prayer, which we see in John 17, 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So the answer to Jesus' request would not just be fulfilled with the cross. It would also include his return to his place with the Father and to the glory he had with the Father before the beginning. That's what he's asking for. Let me come back to the glory, because he, in his incarnation, Jesus willingly chose to leave that glory behind, to become a human being and to walk the earth. But he knew, and his prayer is that now that this work has been accomplished, bring me back to the place of glory that I had with you before the world began. So, but, you know, as with every aspect of his life and ministry, you know, Jesus' ultimate passion was not his own glory. You know, his ultimate passion was that his Father be glorified in and through him. Look at the next passage, John 13, 31. "When he was gone, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once.'" So, you know, the ultimate purpose of the Son's glorification was that the Father be glorified. And that's why Jesus' request at the very beginning of this prayer in John 17, 1 is, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son." Why? "That your Son may glorify you." No, that's what his ultimate heart was. Now, I think that it would be a good idea here, and what we're going to do this morning, is to spend a little bit of time discussing the meaning of the word glory, okay? Because it's a significant word in the scripture in general, but of all the gospels, you know, John's gospel in particular uses the word glory, which is, you know, the noun, and the verb form of that, glorify, uses it more than all the other gospels combined, and a lot more, okay? So in Jesus' prayer that we're looking at here in John 17, it's a particularly important word in that prayer. In fact, he uses it five times just in the first five verses. And so, you know, glory is one of those, for me, for a long time, glory was kind of one of those sort of nebulous terms that you know about, but it's really hard to define, you know, what it really means. And so I think, you know, like I said, I think it's good for us to spend a little bit of time, just because we're going to be seeing that so much in this prayer. And I think it's also really important, as we'll see this morning, to our own personal prayer lives, and the notion of glory. All right. So the Greek word for glory, doxa, from, you know, which we get the derivative term doxology. What's a doxology? It's praying glory to God. It's, you know, it's praising God. Okay. So the Greek word for glory, doxa, it has a basic meaning of opinion or conjecture or reputation. Okay. That's basically what the word means. It means, glory means the opinion that someone has of someone else, or conjecture, or what their reputation is. Now, the word can obviously apply to the honor and to the reputation of men, but supremely it's used of God and of God's presence. Now, the Hebrew word for glory, kabod, it literally means, Hebrew is a very tangible sort of language. It's very expressive in a physical way of the words, what they mean, but then the meaning behind the physical sort of literal meaning of the word is what's really important. And in Hebrew, the word glory means weight or heaviness. Okay, that's what the word in Hebrew means. And so because of that, it had a figurative sense. You know, when we think of something as being weighty, we think of it being important, right? You know, of being impressive or having a sort of gravitas. And so that's the figurative meaning behind the literal meaning of the Hebrew word kabod, which means heavy or weight. And so in a theological sense, the word kabod referred to the radiance of God's presence. Okay, because wherever God's presence is evident in Scripture, what's also there? Glory. You know, so basically, you know, in especially in the Old Testament, you know, people could not see the person of God, but when he was present, what did they see? They saw his glory. They saw the outshining of his presence, the radiance of his presence. And so when God settled on Mount Sinai, when he was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, what they didn't see him, what they saw was his glory, his outshining, the outshining of his presence. God's glory was present in both the tabernacles, the tabernacle of Moses, and in the temple. You know, what happened when the tabernacle and the temple, the construction of those was finished? God's glory, his presence came in, and what, you know, the Israelites understood was that his glory was in there. This, you know, his presence was there. The outshining of his being was present in each one of those, in one of those temples. Now, one of the greatest moments of tragedy in the history of Israel is described in Ezekiel chapter 10, where because of Israel's idolatry and unfaithfulness, the glory of God departed from the temple. The presence of God departed from the temple. Look at this on your page there, Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18. This is Ezekiel the prophet. He's seeing this vision. And he says, when the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped, above, then the glory of the Lord departed over from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. So all the stuff surrounding God's presence, too, that's part of the vision of his throne room. Basically, all of it is exiting the temple, exiting the Lord's house. And then, you know, what happened shortly after that was what? What happened after right after Ezekiel 10, when the Lord's presence departed the temple? The Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. You know, I'm convinced that the Babylonians wouldn't have been able to destroy the temple if God's presence would have still been in there, but God's presence had left. And you know, the but, you know, and so the, in terms of the history of Israel and their identity as the people of God, and what made them understand themselves as the people of God was his presence in their midst. And that's kind of the, what it always what God has always revealed about himself and about them as his people is you're identified as my people because my presence is with you. And so you can imagine for the nation of Israel, for the presence of God to be gone and the temple to be destroyed, that would have been you know, a massive point of tragedy for their identity as a nation. Okay. But at that very moment, when everything seemed lost and hopeless, even God gave them a promise of renewed presence because, by saying that, you know, from his glory would shine forth again in their presence. So later in Ezekiel, the prophet saw a vision for the restored temple, Ezekiel 43. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east. And I saw the glory of God, of the God of Israel, coming from the east. His voice was like a roar of the rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. So wherever God's presence is, again, God's glory is there wherever his presence is. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when they came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. All right, so Israel hung on to that hope of restored presence of God, the restored glory of God into the temple. That was their hope. And so their hope for the restored presence and glory of God was tied to the restoration of a temple. So when they came back from exile in Babylon, what was the first thing they wanted to do? Rebuild the temple, right? Because they needed to rebuild the temple so that God's glory would come back. And so they were looking at these prophecies from Ezekiel and thinking, okay, we rebuild the temple and God's glory will come back. But when the second temple got built, they were actually disappointed in it. the second temple wasn't the same as the first. The next passage, Haggai 2:3, this was after the temple is built. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? The exile lasted 70 years. And so there would have been maybe a handful of people who would have been alive to see the first temple, who would also have survived the exile, seen the construction of the second temple, and been able to compare the two. And what the Haggai is saying is, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So the new temple just didn't compare to the one that Solomon built. Yes, it didn't have the gold. It didn't have all the grandeur. It was smaller. But what more importantly, the significant difference between the second temple and the first was that God's glory never came into the second temple again. He never filled that tabernacle in the second temple the way he had filled the tabernacle of Moses or Solomon's temple. And so for over 500 years, the priests and the Levites performed all their religious duties like they'd always done before, and all the stuff that they went through, all the acts and the sacrifices and all that in the tabernacle. But it was an empty tabernacle. The presence of God was not there. It was the essence of dead religion. Doing all the stuff and going through all the motions, but God not being present in any of it.
500 years.
It's a long time. You think back, 500 years ago from right now was what? The early 1500s. Yes, that was a long time. So the good news is, though, that God promised a greater glory. Haggai 2:9, he says, the glory of this present house, now here's the prophet saying, now this second temple, the glory of this present house will actually be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. All right, so how was that promise fulfilled? How did that second-rate temple have a greater glory than the first temple?
Presence of Jesus.
Jesus, the Son of God, would walk in that second temple eventually after that 500-year period. And, he would walk in it. He would teach in it. And as we see in John 17, he prayed in it. So God the Son, his glory, which Haggai calls a greater glory, would visit the second temple. Okay? So, Israel was, but Israel didn't recognize Jesus when he came, did he? They didn't recognize the greater glory because they were looking for God's glory to be present in a similar way as it had been with Moses and Solomon. But God had a different plan. In God's plan, the greater glory would be that his son, Emmanuel, God with us, would visit that little temple. But God's glory in his son would not be recognized by most of Israel. Why? Why was it not recognized? Because it was robed in flesh. It was covered. It really couldn't be seen. And it's not really accurate to say that Jesus, when you think about Jesus pre-incarnate, he's sharing the glory of the Father. And that's the glory that he's praying to return to after his death and resurrection, right? And it's easy to say, okay, well, he left that glory behind in order to become incarnate, but it's not really accurate to say that he set aside his glory in the incarnation. What he did was he limited that glory in a human body. So the glory of God was present in Jesus. It was just, like I said, robed in flesh and limited in its humanity. So, it was limited by being contained in the human body, but the glory of God was still there. That's what was so remarkable about the transfiguration. Because what happened at the transfiguration, of which John was an eyewitness? Jesus goes up on the mountain. God basically peels back the robe of his flesh so that they, the apostles, Peter and James and John, could see the glory that was in him.
Well, no wonder they want to camp out.
Let's hang out here.
I'm not leaving.
Yeah. Well, so, but what's so remarkable is they couldn't even begin to appreciate the immensity, the magnitude of God's plan, because God's plan is ultimately to do what? To put that glory where? In us. God didn't want them to camp out in his glory. He wanted his glory to camp out in us. I think that experience, obviously, how could it not make an incredible impression on John and Peter and James? But of all the gospel writers, John is the one who carried forth this notion of glory and the experience of the encounter that he had with the glory, I think, into his gospel writing, definitely way more than any of the synoptic gospels. I think that's why it's such an important concept of this gospel, is the glory of God. And so in this gospel, the event that revealed the glory of God's Son for all to see. Now I say it revealed the glory of God's Son for all to see, but really all didn't see it, did they? Just because something is there to be seen, it doesn't mean it gets to be seen. But according to the Gospel of John, that the event that revealed the glory of the Son was the cross. It was the hour, and what followed the cross, the resurrection and the ascension. All right, so John 12:23, the next passage of your page, it's Jesus basically saying this truth. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified." He was going to be glorified in the hour. And so in the cross, the Father's glorification of the Son and the Son's glorification of the Father are inextricably connected. What happened in the cross? God glorified Jesus, and Jesus glorified God. That's what happened at the cross. And that's what Jesus prays for in this first paragraph of John 17. He's praying for that glory. Okay, so let's read it again. Go back up to John 17:1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might have eternal life, and that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." All right, now, what's remarkable is that the revelation of God's glory in and through the Son did not end at the cross, because God's plan was not just to manifest his glory through his Son at the cross, but how would God continue to manifest his glory that he poured out on his Son in the cross? Through us as people. That was his intention. His intention was not just to pour out his glory in his Son on the cross, but to pour out his glory on all who would belong to his Son by looking on the cross and believing in what it's accomplished for us. Okay? For those, then God wants to pour out his glory in and through us. Okay? And so how does that glory manifest in us? How is God glorified through us, the people of Jesus? All right. Well, I'm going to explain it. There's a few things, that we see in this prayer here. One of the ways that God is glorified in us is through our prayers, in our prayers and through our prayers. Our prayers bring glory to God. Now, look at the next passage, John 14:12, at the bottom of your sheet. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name." All right, so Jesus is promising here, okay, First, a couple of things. We've looked at this passage before, but we're looking at it from a little bit different aspect now. He promises that we will do even greater things than he did because he's going to the Father. And then he says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. All right. So what Jesus is saying here is when you pray in my name and I fulfill the request of those prayers, what happens? God gets glorified through me fulfilling your prayers, through me answering your prayers. That's what happens. God gets glorified. That's what he's saying here. You know, and so my question for myself and for us is, you know, how different would our prayer lives be if our motivation and what we prayed is that the Father would be glorified in the Son? That's what Jesus is saying here.
You said before that Jesus is a conduit for us to know the character of God.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Right. 100%. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later. You know, he is the conduit through which we know God, but he's also the mediator of the covenant which we have with God, and he is the vessel through whom his people bring glory to God. So Jesus continues his ministry. His ministry on the earth was to bring glory to his Father that ultimately occurred through the cross and the resurrection. How does Jesus continue his ministry of bringing glory to the Father on the earth? While he's ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he does it through his people. And one of the ways he does it through his people is by answering our prayers. So our prayer life is intended to bring glory to God. Now, we said that, you know, all of the promises of Jesus fulfilling our prayers are conditioned on what? Us praying in his name. Which means praying in accordance with his character and his person and his purpose. And his character and purpose is for God the Father to be glorified through him. And so part of our motivation and what we pray should always be that God be glorified in the fulfillment of our prayers. And so, you know, my question again is, how different would our prayer lives look if our motivation was that the Father be glorified in the Son through our prayers, through what we're praying for, through it being fulfilled? You know, and so if glory is ultimately, one's honor or reputation, you know, for us to glorify God as the people of God on the earth, it means that we're lifting up the honor and the reputation that he and his personhood deserves, that he deserves, that his reputation be for who he truly is be seen through the people of God on the earth. That's brings him glory. And so, you know, if we were actually praying, if the motivation of our prayers were that God be glorified through the Son, what would that do to God's reputation on the earth? How
expanded?
Yeah, right. How would he be perceived by the world? You know, would he be more honored if our prayers were manifesting things that glorified him? And then, yeah, yes, he'd be more honored. You know, God is honored and he's glorified when we, the people of Jesus, pray in Jesus' name. And when we pray in accordance with his character and his motivations and his person. All right, so that's the first way that God is glorified through us, the people of Jesus. Now, this another way that God is glorified through us is by the fruit that we produce. All right, look at the next passage. It's on the back of your page, John 15:7. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Okay, so that's in the abiding passage that we looked at. He says, if you abide in me, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, again, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So by abiding in the Son, we can ask for fruit, and it will be given to us. And so fruit bearing by the people of Jesus brings glory to the Father. You know, so our fruit speaks to who he is, the fruit that he produces in us, because the fruit, what's the fruit of the Spirit? It is the reproduction of God's character in us. It is Jesus working by the Spirit to produce God's character in us. And when that fruit is born, and then the evidence of that fruit comes forth from his life, what this says is that it brings glory to God the Father.
I've always seen that as bearing fruit is helping God build the kingdom.
That's a part of it for sure, because wherever God's fruit is evident, wherever it's been being established, it is, you know, the kingdom is being manifested. You know, the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, righteousness, peace, and joy are what? That's the character of God. Wherever the character of God is being manifested, then the kingdom, his good rule, is being manifested through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
It seems appropriate, Gray, that we give the Lord the recognition of what has happened in Wilmore, Kentucky at Asbury University.
Yeah. Is that still going on? The revival there?
That revival has touched the world. It's gone to Africa, to Asia, Europe, all over the world.
Yeah.
Right after it started, and the interesting thing was that there was no major figure that inspired it or anything. Right. It was just student-led and testimonies and confession. And there's a huge semicircle. And in the bulletin, the Ambassador, which is the quarterly journal that came out, it showed people that couldn't get into Hughes Auditorium kneeling throughout that semicircle area. And it covers quite a distance.
Yeah. One of the characteristics of revival, wherever it happens in the church, is, you know, it's always going to be the fruit of God's presence. God somehow makes his presence more known in a particular place or in a particular movement. And that presence, you know, there is a weightiness to it. There is a gravitas to it that causes people to recognize and rededicate themselves in reverence to God, because, you know, when you're in his presence, when you're in his glory, you just can't help but exalt him because we recognize his just how magnificent his presence is. And it brings about a true humility, which helps people to be able to move in accordance with his leading. So, you know, so undeniably, you know, fruit bearing by the people of Jesus brings glory to the Father, because the fruit speaks to who he is. Okay. So a question that we should continually ask ourselves be asking of our church communities, frankly, is this, you know, does the fruit of my life bring glory to God? You know, that's one of the things we ought to be appraising. You know, does the fruit of my life bring God glory on the earth? Is my life and the life of my Christian community reproducing and reflecting the glory of the one who lives in me? The glory of the one who lives in us? Because ultimately, all these things are more significant in terms of the corporate people as opposed to the individual. You know, does our lives honor him and enhance his reputation on the earth? Is my life enhancing the reputation of God on the earth? Because that's essentially what glory is. You know, it's his reputation on the earth in the one sense. Does my life do that? That's an interesting point of reflection, right?
It's a profound question.
Yeah, yes, it is.
Greg, yeah. I listened to a testimony by, I think it was Yvonne, the pastor. It was just extremely articulate. And it was quite lengthy because it took me a while. I had to set aside the time. But he shared about, you know, we think our lives are. But what God showed him was really how he saw him. And it just totally broke him and overwhelmed him because God sees everything. Mm-hmm. And all the things that we don't think bring him glory, that we think bring him glory, there are all these things that we do that don't. And it was one of the most powerful messages. I mean, it really brought me to my knees, and I'm still chewing on it.
Well, yeah, I mean, another way to look at that or ask that same question is who is being glorified in the church?
Yeah.
You know, is God being glorified?
Yeah.
Or people, our systems, our patterns of worship, I mean, whatever. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of things that we glorify other than God. In the name of glorifying God. we kind of deceive ourselves into thinking that's what we're doing. But that sounds like what that guy experiences, is that kind of just being open, his heart being open to that. To that question. And I think, you know, that's why the first sentence of Jesus' prayer here is so powerful. Because you know, Dad, you're right. It is a humbling sort of thing. I mean, it is something that you think, okay, well, how do I even begin to get myself right and my priorities right so that I do bear fruit to bring glory to God, that I do pray in such a way that the fulfillment of those prayers brings glory to God? You know, how do I do that? And, you know, like I've always said, you know, the only way is with God's help. I mean, God has to help us to bring glory to him. I mean, God, you know, and that's why Jesus, the first prayer is so, I mean, the first part of this prayer is so powerful. I mean, flip back over to the front of your page, John 17, 1. What's the first thing that Jesus says? He says, the hour has come, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. So what's Jesus praying? He's praying that God would glorify him so that he could glorify God. Now, I've got to confess, that's a prayer I've never prayed, really. I mean, God glorify me so that I might glorify you. And as I've been considering the subject this week of God's glory, now I kind of found myself challenged by God with the question of why not? Why haven't I prayed this? Why haven't I prayed for God to glorify me so that I might glorify him? Because that's what Jesus prayed. He's the pattern, right? He's the example of how we're supposed to pray. And that's the first thing he prays. Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. Now, when I started considering this question that the Lord was putting before me of why I haven't prayed this before, you know, sadly, the only answer I could come up with why I haven't is false humility. You know, which for a Christian is probably the most destructive form of pride, false humility. Because we think, all right, you know, we think, okay, well, why do we not pray, Father, glorify me, that I might glorify you? It's because we think either that we're not worthy of being glorified, or that somehow we're exalting ourselves by asking for that. Was Jesus exalting himself by asking for that?
No, but he was worthy.
Well, but yeah, he was, but we are too in him. His worth has been transferred to us. I mean, see, that part of false humility, William, is denying the fact that Jesus has made us worthy. That's a false humility that says that what God has done at the cross does not really apply to my life. It's a denial, right? It's a denial of the truth of what's happened. But we think that it's pride by saying, okay, well, I am worthy. We think that it's pride. Well, we're not worthy in and of ourselves and of our actions, but we are worthy in the Son, because the Son makes us worthy. I mean, and it's false humility to deny our worthiness in him. It's false humility to say, okay, I'm not worthy to be praying, God glorify me. And that, I mean, I've been totally guilty of it. I've never seriously prayed this before. God, glorify me that I might glorify you. Because if I'm going to glorify God in my life, I need God's help. God's got to work something in me in order for it to happen. He's got to work his glory in me so that glory will flow out of me to bring glory to him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Or yeah, right. Yeah. Well, yeah, he does. Or he's trying to work it in us, and
he enables us to do things that glorify him. And sometimes we don't realize that's
right.
Okay.
Right. Well, yeah. And so how do we get into a lifestyle of recognizing it and walking in the authority and the power of the God glorifying us to bring glory to himself and to bring glory to himself in the world? Well, you know, it's through our prayer life. We start off by saying this, prayer doesn't necessarily change things, but what prayer will always change is us. if we're praying what Jesus prayed, God glorify me that I might glorify you, then I think we'll get into where we recognizing it more, what God's doing, and allowing that flow to work through us. We think that we're not worthy of glory. And so, therefore, we think that it's inappropriate or prideful even to pray to be glorified. And yet that's what God wants for his children. God wants to glorify us so that we will glorify him.
And that very thing, not thinking you're worthy, is a huge obstacle for a lot of people.
Absolutely.
If they can't get past that, then they can't get to know the Lord.
Yeah.
Before. So that's a great point. Because people are always saying, well, I'm not worthy. That's a cop out, though, really. It's denial.
It's a denial of, and again, in and of ourselves, we're not. But in Christ Jesus, we are. He's in us. I mean, he's established himself in us. We're not the same person that we used to be. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And what the cross has done, to say that we're not worthy of receiving the blessing of what God wants for us in our lives is a denial of the cross and its power, and it's a denial of the person of Jesus, because we're now in Jesus and Jesus is now in us. One of the things we can't help but see in John's gospel and in this prayer in particular is the power of this union that we have now with God, and the fact that we're in Jesus. Jesus is in us. Jesus is in God, and therefore we're in God and God is in us. Whoa. Yeah. Now all of a sudden we're a vessel that is totally different, because God, who is worthy, is dwelling in us and wants to be seen in us and express himself through us. That's part of our mission on the earth, is to be those vessels through whom the glory of God is seen. And that really can't happen unless we're asking him to do it in and through us. Glorify me so that I might glorify you. God wants to elevate the honor and reputation of his people on the earth. Why? So that we could be exalted? No, so that his name would be honored on the earth. We carry his name. We carry the name of Jesus. And his name is glorious. His name is worthy of glory and honor and praise. He received no glory from a weak and disjointed people. And that gets us to the third aspect of how God's glory is manifested in his people. And I'm afraid it's one in which we failed miserably. But it's the central focus of Jesus' prayer here. And we'll get to it in the last section. And turn over to the back of your page, because in that last section, Jesus turns his attention Remember, we said there's three sections. The first he prays to be glorified. The second he prays for his disciples who are going to carry the message out to the world. And the third section of the prayer, he prays for all those who are going to believe in him through the message of the disciples. In other words, for the church universal. So John 17:20 says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's who? Us, right? That all of them may be what? One, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me. Jesus says, I've given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me.
Wow. We have failed.
All right. So according to this prayer, what does unity in the church bring? All right. Unity in the church is evidence that to the world that God sent Jesus. That's what he's praying here. And that we are loved by God. So, you know, Jesus is praying here. And he prays that he has given us. He says, I have given them the glory which God you gave me. Now think about that for a minute. All right. So we think we're not worthy of the glory, right? We think we're not worthy of it. We don't pray. We don't ask for it because we're not worthy of it. And I'm not, you know, I mean, that's, I'm totally in that boat too. We think, you know, I think that, you know, even though I've believed in my worth in Christ Jesus for a long time, I've never been so bold as to really pray seriously, God glorify me that I might glorify you, because I felt like that was sort of pride, exalting myself, but it's not. It's asking God to work in me so that he can be glorified. All right, so, you know, but what Jesus says here is that the glory that God gave him, he has given to us.
That's amazing.
Yeah, why does Jesus give us the glory that God gave him? This says so that, you know, this prayer is so that we may be one as Jesus and the Father are one, and so that we might be brought into complete unity. That's what the gift of glory given by Jesus to the church is supposed to bring about is the oneness, the same oneness in the church that exists between him and the Father. Complete unity. Now, again, you know, the evidence of that is hard to see, right? Or maybe it's because out of false humility, we've not been asking for the glory which Jesus said he's given us to be manifest. But then it says, then the world will know that God sent Jesus. What's the fruit of unity in the church through the glory that Jesus has given us? Then the world will know that God sent Jesus and that God has loved us in the same way that he loves Jesus. Now, if glory is fundamentally one's reputation, and if unity in the church is intended to show God's glory, all right, to manifest his magnificent honor on the earth. Okay, that's what glory in the church is supposed to do, is to bring honor on the earth to God in accordance with who he is, with what he's worth, worthy of, okay? Then if all that's true, that unity is supposed to do that, you know, how good of a job have we done with that? You know, one of the chief criticisms that you hear from the world about the church is this. Just what are you talking about? Just look how disunified, look how unified you are. You can't even agree on stuff. I mean, that is one of the chief criticisms of the world against the church. And yet, you know, our unity is what's supposed to be testifying to the world, and it's doing the opposite. Our disunity is testifying.
Well, there's false unity.
And there's false unity too. Yeah, there's that too. That's having unity for the sake of unity instead of unity based on the person of God and the glory of God.
Great. It seems like at this point you could well come back and hey, God, do not.
Oh, yeah.
From faith.
Yeah. Which says the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of, because what is the present house now? That's us. The glory is intended to be greater than it ever was. The temple of Solomon, it looked, you know, looks like a poorhouse compared to the glory that is to be the church. All right, so, you know, as I thought about all this, I wondered, how much of our disunity is the result, and I'm talking about in the church, you know, overall, how much our disunity is the result of this false humility, which keeps us from asking the Lord to glorify us so that we can glorify Him. Now, if my own life is a testimony, I don't think the church is praying the first part of the prayer of Jesus very much. Lord, glorify us so that we might glorify You. And what keeps us from praying that? I think it's false humility. False humility is what keeps us from praying that, which is really a form of pride. All right, so, I'm kind of committing myself to just kind of begin being bold and following Jesus' example here to pray in this way. Hey, see what happens. Can't hurt, right? Yeah. Imitate Jesus. Can never go wrong by imitating Jesus, right?
That's not easy, Dad. What you're carrying is not easy. That's, yes, we all want that glory, but it's also really powerful, and you want to manage it correctly, in my opinion.
Yeah, well, plus we don't really, you know, because where did the glory of Jesus ultimately manifest? In the cross, right? Yeah. So, when we're praying for glory, yes. I mean, we're going to be humbled in a way,
right?
That comes from God. That's going to cause Him to increase and us to decrease.
When you think about God's presence, His glory, from a corporate standpoint, in the church, a lot of people gathering, it seems to me it's almost the reason His glory isn't there, His presence isn't there, is because there might be a lot of people in the church that worship Jesus and call on Him to make His presence known, but there are also a lot of people in there that are there for other reasons. And I was one of them. So we were all one of them.
Yeah.
So in the Lord, being as gentle as He is, He's not going to push Himself on anybody. So that's why His presence, He doesn't make His presence known more in a lot of corporate settings, because there's a lot of hostility there in the church. I mean, people that come for different reasons.
Well, there's a passage in Isaiah, I didn't put it on the sheet here, where, you know, the Lord basically says that, you know, I'm not going to share My glory with anybody, you know, and, you know, you wonder, you know, yes, He wants to glorify us, and in a sense, He's sharing His glory, but why? So that He'll be glorified, right? And, you know, one of the things I've always often wondered about why His presence is, you know, there's a deficit of His presence in so much of our church life. It's mainly because, we're exalting or going after glorifying different things other than Him, whether we know it or not. Everything that God has done in and through His Son is for the sake of unity. Mm. All right. Not that unity of the church is the focus of God. Okay. It's not the purpose of God is not unity in the church. Unity in the church is the outworking of God's plan and purpose. All right. the central focus of unity from God's perspective is for his children to be restored and reconciled to him. And that happens in and through Jesus. And that union between the Creator and his creatures is perhaps, you know, the greatest revelation of John's gospel, that this unity that we have is what is, to me, if I had to pick one thing that John's gospel brings to the Christian table that no other place really does, it's the incredible purpose of God to be to bring unity between himself and his creatures. Now, look again at verse 20. It says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also, this is verse 20, 17, chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Okay, that's unity for the church. All of us may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the primary evidence that the Son was sent by the Father is the union that the Son has made possible between God and human beings. So in and through Jesus, we're united to God in a very powerful and very tangible way. So God in us and us in God. Yeah.
It's possible for us to be unified, but that unity speaks to God in us and not to whatever else is going on, because all the peripheral stuff is really not, I mean, God has control over it, but the central theme is him and us.
Yeah.
And us and him.
Yeah. You know, when you go back to the ultimate purpose of God, you know, why did God create human beings?
Relationship.
I mean,
relationship.
For fellowship. Yeah. Now, in that fellowship, we do glorify him. But the primary purpose is fellowship. You know, God didn't, you know, God had glory. He didn't need to create us to be so that we would glorify him. He didn't create us so that we could boost his ego. God didn't have an ego. He created us so that we could be united in fellowship in and through his Son to him. That's what he wanted, fellowship. And so, you know, that's what is essential to God. Is and so the what this says is that that ultimately the truth that we are, you know, that we bring witness to the world is through this. And it says, may they also be in us. All of them may be one, Father, just as you know, Jesus wants us to be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So, you know, we're to witness to the world that God has sent Jesus. How? By being in him and him in us, this unity that we have with God, the outworking of his desire to be in fellowship with his creatures, with his sons and daughters, it should bring the union of that relationship. That relationship should bring forth in us a witness that shows the world that God sent Jesus. All right, now we'll look at this in more detail when we get back to the it's after 8 already. When we get back to this part of the prayer. But okay, so next time what I want to do, go back to John 17:1. Because what I want to look at next time is the in the first paragraph of Jesus' prayer, he prays about, and we get to see what is the agency of this union that we have between God and humankind. You know, what makes this possible? What makes this union possible? What makes the fellowship that we have between God and human beings possible? Look at John 17:1, and we'll end here. It says, the Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you have sent. All right. So, you know, the agency for this fellowship is eternal life. And we said before, you know, most Christians would say that eternal life is what? That we live forever. Yeah, we will live forever. But eternal life is the gift of God's own life that comes to us in and through Jesus that forms the basis of the fellowship that we have in him. What is it that creates this fellowship? Is that we share the life of God with him. What is it that creates fellowship between us and communion between us as the people of Jesus? We share the life of God that's been given to us in Jesus. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Uncreated, the eternal life, the uncreated life of God is the agency by which this union happens. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, you've granted me authority over all people. Why? So that I might give life to them. And this is life, to know you. And knowledge here is not just cognitive understanding. It's a relational fellowship. It's an intimacy, a relationship that we have. And we'll talk about that next time. But just be thinking about that. What is it that the life of God brings us? It brings us an intimate fellowship with him so that we can know him, so that we can be in covenant relationship with him in a very real and intimate way. You know, the essential difference between the old covenant and the new is that in the old covenant, God's presence was separated from the people. Yes, he was with them, but in an inapproachable way. In the new covenant, his presence is in us. His life is in us, which creates a whole new realm of relationship. God in us and us in God. That's what's so remarkable about John's gospel. We've seen it over and over again. The revelation of this intimacy that we have in God, which is knowing him. That's why it says, This is eternal life, that they know you. Eternal life is the fruit of being united to God in fellowship. It's what comes part and parcel with that union that we've been given in Christ Jesus, is now that we have this life of God, which binds us together with him and with others who are in him. And that's what powers us to live out. You know, this life is now what empowers us to live out our days on the earth in a way that's different than the rest of humanity that's not in Christ. All right, so we'll get into that next week. In the meantime, Lord, our prayer is that you would glorify us so that you would be glorified. Lord, I pray that that you bring us into the truth of that prayer in a way that just sets us free from any degree of false humility, of misunderstanding, Lord, that we have about ourselves or who you've made us to be in your son, Lord. Lord, just help us to get free from all of that religious baggage that denies the power of the cross and what it's worked in our lives. And help us, Lord, to just pray for this, not so that we would be glorified in the end result of that glory, but that we would be glorified and the end result would be your glory, that you would elevate our reputation on the earth so that your reputation on the earth would be elevated, so that people would look to us, the church, and say, wow, I see a different character there that reflects who you are, Father. Lord, and we need you to do that in and through us. So, Lord, we ask, glorify us, glorify your body. Glorify us as individuals, glorify us as people, so that we may glorify you. We pray this in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You have to. Yeah.